Matthew 5, 31 to 32, today we're going to consider the third antithesis, Christ's teaching on divorce. Christ's teaching on divorce. It hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you, that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery. In the third antithesis, our Lord continues his teaching on the proper interpretation and application of the seventh commandment. You'll notice in the King James, it's part of the same paragraph as the second antithesis, dealing with lust. He does so with a discussion of fidelity in marriage, or the abuse of divorce by the scribes and Pharisees, and the sin of adultery that it causes. This is a very important topic in our day, with the universal passage of what are called no-fault divorce laws in the United States, have made a mockery of God's sacred law and the institution of marriage. One of the greatest indications of our nation's spiritual and ethical decline over the past few generations is both the great increase in our divorce rate, right now it's about 49%, according to the latest statistics, virtually 50%, and the passage of statutes that make divorce laws much more elastic, permissive, and easy. Today, people can get divorced for any reason they want to. And there's no such thing anymore as a guilty party. The state does not care whether you're an adulterer, whether you're a sodomite, or whatever. The state could care less. That's our nation today. When the Western nations cast off their Christian profession and the fear of God, moral corruptions in the sphere of sexuality quickly abounded. And the great losers in this new narcissistic atmosphere, sadly, have primarily been women and children. Families have disintegrated, and women and children largely are the ones who pay the price. Now, by way of introduction, we want to note a few things about the passage. First, while the first two antitheses focused on our attention on sins of the heart, this antithesis and the ones which follow discuss sinful acts. The scribes and Pharisees were not just guilty of ignoring the internal aspect of God's moral law. They also interpreted laws relating to outward deeds in such a manner as to make Jehovah's law much more permissive than what it actually taught. Second, the law that the scribes and Pharisees were guilty of perverting in this instance was a civil law in the Mosaic Code relating to divorce. And that's Deuteronomy 24, 1 and following. The judicial law, this judicial law, permitted a man to divorce his wife if he found some uncleanness in her. The vast majority of Jews in Jesus, they interpreted this to mean that a man could divorce his wife for virtually any reason. And we'll look at that in a little bit more detail later. If he burned his food or put too much salt on his food. It is important that we understand that Christ is not refuting or speaking against Deuteronomy 24, 1-4. He's not speaking against the law of God, but is setting forth an antithesis to the predominant scribal distortion of this law. And this point is proved by the introductory formula, "It was spoken," which we discussed earlier, indicates human oral traditions, not the Word of God. So he's refuting oral traditions. He's refuting the scribal interpretation of Deuteronomy 24, verse 1 and following. I should say the primary one, because there were two schools of thought on the matter. Further, as noted, it would be absurd for our Lord to emphatically state that he's not come to destroy the law and then turn around and start refuting it. That's not what he's doing. He's refuting an abuse, a false interpretation of the law by the scribes and Pharisees. The Redeemer is honoring the law of God and is displaying its amazing wisdom and its great fullness. And then third, the teaching of this passage on divorce is identical with Matthew 19, 3-12, which was given much later during the Savior's ministry. Since Jesus' teaching in Matthew 19 is a fuller discussion of the same topic, it would do well to look at both passages together today and analyze our Lord's teaching on divorce. Now, Matthew writes, we'll look at this. This is Matthew 19:3-9. And in God's providence, it's wonderful, Ole already read Mark 10:2-12 earlier in the scripture reading. The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And he answered and said unto them, have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh? Wherefore, they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Then say they unto him, why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? He saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away, doth commit adultery. Okay, those are introductory matters. Let us first look at the Pharisaical distortion of the law on divorce. The Pharisaical distortion. In order to understand the perversions of God's law in our text, we need to examine the meaning briefly of Deuteronomy 24:1-4 and determine how the Jews had twisted the civil law to their own ends. So let me read this. And in the Hebrew, it's very interesting. You've got four or five ifs followed by a then. In English, it's not as clear. Here's what it says. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house. When she has departed from his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, if the latter husband detests her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of the house, or if the latter husband dies who took her as his wife, then her former husband who divorced her must not take her back to be his wife after she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord. And you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. Now this is a classic example of biblical case law, where certain conditions are set forth, if this occurs, you know, if clauses, which become the basis for instructions and imperatives. If this occurs, then do this. The first condition is that the husband has found no favor in his wife because he has found some uncleanness in her. Now note, this uncleanness in the woman which causes the husband to no longer want his wife is the only reason given for a divorce in this passage. Okay, and it's not a divine imperative, it's just describing what he can do. If this uncleanness occurs, the man is permitted to write her a certificate of divorce and send her out of the household. The second condition of this section of Scripture is given to set up a prohibition of remarriage in Deuteronomy 24:4. If the woman who is divorced goes out and marries another man and he divorces her or dies, either one, the first husband is not permitted to remarry her. And three reasons are given. She's been defiled. Marrying her would be an abomination before the Lord. And it would bring sin upon the land. Interesting. Now, the vast majority of Jews in Jesus' day interpreted the expression, found some uncleanness in her, as if there is anything he finds undesirable in her. Consequently, men were divorcing their wives if they found a woman who was younger and more beautiful. And interestingly, at that time, there were two schools of thought on this issue. There was a school of Shammai, who held a very restricted interpretation of uncleanness in Deuteronomy 24:1. For Shammai, uncleanness referred to sexual immorality or fornication or adultery. The other school of Hillel defined uncleanness as wide as possible. And by the way, this was the interpretation that was very widely adopted in Jerusalem and accepted by the vast majority of men, and it was the position of the Pharisees, as we see in Matthew 19. A man could divorce his wife for any reason. If she put too much salt on his food, if she gained weight, if she grew unattractive or spoke to him in a manner that was not respectful enough, he could get rid of her. In fact, I have, here's Maimonides writing in the Talmud. The house of Hillel say, if she should spoil his food, that is, as Jirachi and Bartirona explain it, burns it with either at the fire or with salt, that is, over roasts or over salts it. Who appeal also to Deuteronomy 24:1, our Akiva says that if he finds another more beautiful than her, as it is said, Deuteronomy 4, 24, verse 1. Okay, those are the original sources. Too much salt, over roasted the meat, find some more beautiful woman, you can get a divorce. That's right in their own writings. So we're not making this up. So the Pharisees and the vast majority of men at that time were attracted to the school of Hillel because of their sexual lusts. Their laxity came to expression in their question to Christ in Matthew 19, verse 3. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? So the Pharisees wanted to know, what side are you on, Jesus, on this issue? Do you hold to the very strict interpretation of Deuteronomy 24:1, or was he in line with the common practice of that culture, which was very easy divorce? Now, all this raises the question. Does Deuteronomy 24:1, some uncleanness, justify the common Jewish understanding of divorce for any cause? Well, all the precise meaning of the phrase in Hebrew, erwat deber, translated as some indecency, some uncleanness, something indecent, is uncertain. It is very likely, very, very likely that it refers to sexual perversion or adultery for the following reasons. First, the phrase in Hebrew literally means nakedness of a thing or a naked matter. The word uncleanness of a thing definitely implies a serious offense, for it is elsewhere used of shameful exposure of the body. In Leviticus 18, of illicit and abnormal sexual practices, and Deuteronomy 24:14, it is a euphemism for human excrement. Thus, this term would be perfect for describing sexual immorality. It would be an appropriate expression to describe an inappropriate expression to use to describe somebody who burned the food or put too much salt on it, or was not able to bear children, or some other non-sexual offense. It's clearly related to nakedness. Second, the term nakedness is used as a metaphor for sexual intercourse 23 times in Leviticus chapter 18. 23 times, which deals specifically with forbidden sexual relationships. Indeed, this chapter is a catalog of sexual sins. Third, the language used in Deuteronomy 24, verse 4, describing the wife who's done this, she is defiled. She's defiled. Suggests a sexual offense of some kind. And then fourth, if Deuteronomy is allowing divorce only for a serious sexual violation on the part of the wife, then we have a complete harmony between God's law and the Redeemer's exception clause in Matthew 5:32 and 19:9. And remember, what is Jesus doing in this section of Scripture? He's not refuting the Old Testament. He's not saying, oh, the law of God is defective, I'm going to give you a better law. He's not doing that at all. He's saying the scribal perversions of the law, the scribes and Pharisees, their additions to the law, their false interpretations, I'm going to correct those, and I'm going to tell you what the law really says. That's what he's doing. This point is important. We consider that the Lord is not refuting, correcting, or adding to the law in the Sermon on the Mount, but it's beginning its true meaning against scribal perversions. Therefore, Deuteronomy 24:1 does not justify divorce for any cause, which is what the vast majority of Jews believed in the days of Christ. Remember, repeatedly, three times in the Gospels, he refers to them as a wicked, adulterous generation. Now, those who reject the view that sexual immorality or adultery was in mind, do so on the basis that adultery was a death penalty offense. Thus, they argue that the death penalty rendered divorce in such circumstances unnecessary. And that's the big objection of most commentaries. The problem with this view, which is common, is that it does not take into account the fact that there are instances when adultery is known to have taken place, but cannot be proved in a court of law. Remember, the Jewish methods of conviction in court were extremely strict. Jewish courts needed to have two or three witnesses to get a conviction. And this was not always easy. In fact, my experience of counseling, most of the cases of adultery that we dealt with could not have been proved in a court of law. Of course, if you hired someone to spy on them, you could probably get a camera, you could prove it. But it's very difficult to prove if people are willing to lie. Now, for example, the woman caught in adultery in John 8 could not have been lawfully convicted under biblical law because the witnesses were corrupt, unqualified, and thus, according to Jesus Christ, disqualified. That's John 8, 7 and 9. Further, it seems that in the case of adultery, the death penalty was the maximum penalty under the law. Okay, there were certain things, obviously murder and certain things, you had to be put to death. But there were other things where restitution could be made financially and death could be avoided. And this seems to be indicated in Proverbs 6:35, which speaks of the husband who refuses monetary recompense for adultery with his wife. In other words, he's going to make the fellow die. He's not going to let him get out of it. No matter what you give me financially, forget it. I'm not going to accept it. You have to die. And there, of course, the case of godly Joseph in Matthew chapter 1, who after discovering Mary was pregnant and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly, Matthew 1:18. If you keep in mind, in the days of Christ, the death penalty for adultery had been banished by the Romans. They did not allow it. So we did not have executions for adultery in the days of Christ, for adultery. Deuteronomy 24:1 teaches that a man who knows that his wife is committing adultery, but he does not have sufficient evidence for a civil trial, or he does not want to go through a civil trial, is free to divorce his unfaithful wife. However, once he does so, if she chooses a course of habitual adultery by marrying another man, he can never take her back, ever, even if her husband dies. She is defiled before God. So Richard Burton and Elizabeth Taylor were wrong in their second marriage. Let us turn now to our Savior's teaching on the matter. Give you an idea of Deuteronomy 24:1-4. Now, if we combine Matthew 5:32 with 19:4-9, our Lord's rejection of the Pharisees' permissive doctrine of divorce is as follows. First, okay, and here we're looking at Matthew 19. First, Jesus appeals to the creation ordinance of marriage as a proof text against the Pharisees, any cause of divorce. I'll read it again. These are verses 4 and 5. Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female and said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh? So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate or rend asunder. Now, by this appeal to Genesis, Christ is saying that A, marriage was instituted by God and thus is defined by Him. God makes the rules. We do not make the rules. It was God who made this union possible, Genesis 1:27. God also issued the command, be fruitful and multiply, Genesis 1:28. It was God, again, who said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him, Genesis 2:18. It was also God who brought Eve to Adam to be the latter's wife, in Genesis 2:22. Indeed, from every angle, it was God who established marriage as a divine institution, Genesis 2:24, and of course Matthew 19:5 and 6. Therefore, those who mock this institution and treat it as nothing more than a romantic human invention or a method of social control that can be delayed for extended periods of fornication or dissolved at will for any cause, mock the God who instituted it for our benefit. Okay, that's A. B. Marriage was instituted and designed to be only between one man and one woman. The two have become one. The implication is that anything other than this, including homosexuality, polygamy, and divorce, is the result of sin and the fall. Jesus is telling the Pharisees that God did not institute marriage so that man could get a new wife every so often. One should no more get rid of his wife than cut off a limb. They are one flesh, not two. And then C. Marriage was instituted by God to be permanent. Verse 6. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. God is the one who joins a man and a woman together in marriage. God, not the state. It's not arbitrary. God does it. Man has no right or authority to sever marriage unions unless God himself says they can be severed. Okay, so when the state says, oh, you want to have homosexual marriage or you want to divorce your wife for any cause? No. God has to give the authorization. This is a stinging rebuke to the common practice of the Jews at that time. In the days of Jesus, divorce had grown easier and easier, so that a situation had arisen in which girls were actually unwilling to get married because marriage was so insecure. And it's the same in our day, where people are putting off marriage until they're in their 30s and 40s for huge extended periods of fornication. Then, of course, people get married two or three times. And then second, the Redeemer makes it clear that God did not command men to divorce their wives, but only permitted it because of the hardness of their hearts. This is verses 7 and 8. They said to him, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? He said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. Now, interestingly, the Pharisees' question reveals their perversion of what is actually said in Deuteronomy 24:1-4. Moses did not order the Jews to divorce their wives. There's no divine imperative there. The only imperative in the whole passage relates to you cannot remarry your first wife. That's the only imperative in that whole passage. But the Pharisees saw in the Scripture a blank check to divorce their wives at will for any cause. Jesus says this law was a concession to their sinful, hard hearts. We must keep in mind that this was a civil law designed by Jehovah to rein in an existing chaotic practice. It's clear the Jews were getting divorces right and left. The civil law is designed here to rein in that practice. Because the men had hard hearts, they were divorcing their wives for virtually any reason and replacing them with younger, prettier women. And this is precisely the sin that Malachi 2:14-16 condemns. You know, God hates divorce. Well, look at the context here. Look what's going on there. They're getting rid of their older, faithful, godly wives simply to replace them with younger, prettier wives. Before the giving of the law to Moses, men were already divorcing their wives. What God did was to radically limit the reason for divorce to the matter of nakedness or fornication, if followed, the law would have greatly reduced the number of divorces in their society. Okay, women committing fornication or adultery at that time was exceedingly rare. It would have virtually eliminated divorce altogether if this was followed. Our Lord then reminds the Pharisees, from the beginning, it was not so. This divine law was necessitated by sin. However, God's original plan was a permanent union between one woman and one man. The Savior once again rebukes the Pharisees for not interpreting Deuteronomy 24:1 in light of Genesis 1:27 and 2:24. They didn't compare Scripture with Scripture. And then third, following the true interpretation of Deuteronomy 24:1, Jesus allows only one exception as a lawful reason for divorce: fornication. Okay, one exception. Any remarriage after divorce that is not on account of fornication renders all remarriages after divorce adultery. This is Matthew 5:32. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. And then Matthew 19:9. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. Now, regarding these passages, let us note the following. Number one, these verses state teaching that is clear and easy to understand. Okay, these are not difficult passages at all. The English translation, whoever divorces his wife except for fornication and marries another commits adultery, is accurate and gives a precise rendering of the original statement in Greek. In the Greek text, it's not a difficult passage. The grammar and syntax of the verse are simple and are not at all unusual. In fact, everyone can understand precisely what these passages mean immediately, unless they come to these passages with presuppositions that are contrary to it, that require exegetical gymnastics to make it teach what it obviously does not. Okay, Christ meant what he said. This is particularly true of those schools of thought that believe divorce is not allowed under any circumstances, or those who do not allow remarriage under any circumstances. And we're going to deal with that in a moment. And we're going to defend Scripture, and we're going to defend the Westminster Standards. Number two, Christ clearly allows remarriage for the innocent party in a divorce. Okay? Christ clearly allows remarriage for the innocent party in a divorce. It's crystal clear. Those who believe that divorce is allowed by this passage, but who claim that all those who remarry are guilty of adultery, have violated the grammar of the Greek text. Our Lord says that the one who divorces his wife who does not have fornication as his reason and then marries another is guilty of adultery. This means that the man whose wife is unfaithful and has attacked the marriage bond through adultery, not only has the God-given right to divorce his wife, but also to marry again. According to this law, adultery is the only sufficient reason of divorce. And he who, for any other reason, puts away his wife is to be held an adulterer if he marries another woman. And she, by marrying him, commits adultery. While at the same time, he becomes the guilty occasion of adultery if the woman who is still his wife marries another man. For in this case, she commits adultery, as he also does who marries her. See, what a mess sin causes, doesn't it? The interpretation that this verse allows divorce but not remarriage is not merely improbable, but is grammatically impossible. It's not merely improbable, it is grammatically impossible. This verse definitely indicates that someone who divorces due to the exception and then marries another does not commit adultery. The exception is a real exception, which allows for a genuine divorce so that the person may marry another. That's the whole point that Christ is making here. Now, number three. It is important to establish the meaning of porneia, translated as fornication or sexual immorality, because the word has been used to support some innovative but unbiblical interpretations of these passages. And after we define this word, we will interact with the most popular erroneous interpretations of this word. There are two main arguments against divorce and remarriage, and we're going to deal with both of them, and we're going to completely rip them to shreds because they're both unbiblical. The word porneia occurs 26 times in the New Testament, and derivatives of the word, verbs and so forth, it's like 45 times. It is always translated as fornication in the King James Version, Many modern translations have adopted the translation sexual immorality because the word has many shades of meaning, all related to unlawful sexual behavior of some kind. Therefore, the context should be used to determine if the word is being used in a specific manner. A number of times the word is used to refer to sexual sins that do not necessarily include adultery. Okay, and that's the way we use the word today. Unmarried people having sex. They're not married yet. Both of them are unmarried. That's how the word is used today. It can be used for prostitution, Revelation chapter 2, sexual sins related between unmarried people, several passages, sexual immorality in general. Sometimes the word is used interchangeably with adultery. This is the case in Matthew 5, 32 and 19:9, as well as Revelation 2, 20 to 22. Moreover, porneia is derived from porne, a prostitute, without specifying whether she or her client is married or unmarried. Further, it is used in the Septuagint for the unfaithfulness of Israel, Jehovah's bride, as exemplified in Hosea's wife, Gomer. Okay, so it's used explicitly in Scripture in reference to adultery. In Ezekiel 16:25-28, the wife of Jehovah is said to include both sins. Since porneia is a comprehensive word that includes all kinds of sexual immorality, including adultery, and since the context of Matthew 5:32 and 19:9 is marriage, it makes perfect sense to regard it in these contexts as adultery or marital unfaithfulness. Now, some scholars, for example, R.J. Rushdoony, have speculated that the word porneia is used instead of adultery, which is moikiai, because the marriage covenant can be broken by a whole variety of perverse sexual practices, homosexuality, bestiality, incest, and so forth. But clearly, in this context, it means adultery. Now, having briefly considered the meaning of porneia in Matthew 5:32 and 19:9, we need to consider a few wrong interpretations of Jesus' teaching on divorce and remarriage that hinge on a unique understanding of porneia. Okay, we're going to look at the incest view, which is pretty much the official Roman Catholic interpretation, which is in the last 30 years has been adopted by a number of evangelicals. It's becoming popular with modernists and evangelicals. And we're going to look at the betrothal interpretation, popularized by Bill Gothard. Now, one view that has become popular among Roman Catholics is that porneia refers not to some type act of fornication or adultery, but rather to the specific problem of incestuous marriage. That is, marriage within the forbidden decrees stipulated in Leviticus 18:6-18. It is argued that this is how the word fornication is used in 1 Corinthians 5:1. Remember, the guy sleeping with his father's wife, which describes sexual relations between a man and his father's wife. If this very narrow definition of fornication is accepted, then a divorce is only permitted in the case of a marriage that was unlawful or illicit to begin with. And they have very sophisticated arguments for all this stuff. Now, therefore, a man who is lawfully married could not divorce his wife even if she repeatedly committed adultery. And this view is becoming increasingly popular with those who believe in no divorce and no remarriage. Okay, that's one view. The incest theory suffers from a number of insurmountable problems. A. The rules against incest, or what are today called laws of consanguinity, were so well known by the Jews in the days of Jesus that incest was essentially non-existent in Jewish society. It just didn't happen. Would the Savior bring up an issue that had no direct relevance to the first century Jewish audience? For this reason, modernist scholars who like the incest interpretation believe that the exception clause was a later addition to the gospel for the sake of Gentile converts. Well, such a view must be rejected emphatically because it is a denial of biblical inerrancy. Furthermore, if incest was a problem for Gentile converts and not for the Jews, then why would the exception clause be omitted in Mark's account, which is written primarily to Gentiles in Rome, and be in Matthew's account, which is written for a Jewish audience? The theory makes no sense whatsoever, either exegetically or historically. B. they're prohibited relationships in Leviticus 18:6 to 18, would never, never be regarded by a Jew as a lawful marriage to begin with. After the revelation of the divine law, an incestuous marriage was regarded as no more lawful than or real than a homosexual marriage. Therefore, the exception clause cannot even be applied to such a relationship. Such marriages would, if detected, would immediately be declared null and void. That which is not only sinful but against nature would never be recognized as a true lawful marriage union. Consequently, those who hold this interpretation of the exception clause are involved in a blatant self-contradiction. They essentially are arguing that the only grounds for breaking the covenantal union of marriage is that the covenantal union of marriage never really existed to begin with. According to the incest interpretation, the word divorce should not even appear in our text. And then C, further. If one accepts the incest argument, then our Lord's teaching in this place would be radically different, wouldn't it? First, the comparison between the first marriage of Adam and Eve would be inappropriate, for that was a wholly lawful union while incest is not. Second, the Savior would not be speaking of only one guilty party, because both parties would be involved in an extremely serious defiling sin. Third, our Lord would not be giving permission to the innocent party to get a divorce, but would be commanding both parties involved to immediately break off this disgusting illicit relationship. The incest interpretation does not fit into this passage at all. It makes no sense whatsoever. In addition, the teaching in Matthew 5, 31-32 is given to correct the scribes and Pharisees' false interpretation of Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 to 4. No one argues, there are no scholars or commentators who argue that Deuteronomy 24, 1 to 4 is dealing with the problem of incestuous marriage. They all agree it's talking about real marriages. As noted above, this passage is dealing with the Jewish abuse of divorce and it's restricting it to one cause, the matter of nakedness or fornication. The incest interpretation completely ignores the fact that Jesus is expositing on the true meaning of an existing statute, Deuteronomy 24, verse 1. And then D, the chief proof text for porneia, is incest in this passage, 1 Corinthians 5:1. It's not even clear whether we're dealing with illicit marriage. It's likely we're just simply dealing with a case of fornication between two related parties that are unmarried. Paul mentions the incest to note the extremely serious nature of this sin. And then E, as to the objection that our Lord would have not used the word, would have used the word for adultery instead of porneia, if typical adultery was in mind, we have already seen that fornication is a broad term that can be used to describe adultery. And then finally, F, it needs to be pointed out that the whole Romanist presupposition behind the incest argument that marriage is indissoluble. And that's the main argument of people like David Ingelsma in his book, The Protestant Reformed Church, which is, the book's terrible, that it's simply indissoluble, that divorce and remarriage is always wrong, contradicts the incest argument. As Thomas Edgar notes, quote, if porneia refers to incest, then instead of a valid marriage, then instead of an invalid marriage, incest on the part of the wife is the exception and becomes an acceptable basis for divorce and a valid marriage. This would not only disprove the concept of indissoluble marriage, but once the concept of indissoluble marriage is abandoned, it would be highly illogical to select such an isolated meaning for porneia when other common meanings such as adultery would fit. It would also be illogical to allow divorce and a real marriage for incest and yet reject adultery as a grounds. The incestuous marriage position depends on the fact that porneia refers to an invalid marriage. However, there is insufficient evidence to establish that porneia was ever used to refer to an incestuous marriage or that any of the hearers would have understood it to carry that meaning in Matthew 19:9. In other words, end of quote. In other words, once it is understood, once it is argued that those engaged in incest have a valid marriage, then their whole argument logically descends into the idea that incest is simply worse than adultery. For incestuous marriage cannot be simultaneously valid and invalid at the same time. Okay, here we have a serious logical contradiction. Since adultery is a death penalty offense, it will be virtually impossible to single out incest as somehow a more legitimate reason for divorce than adultery. The whole incest argument rests upon a number of presuppositions that are never proved and positions that are self-contradictory and inconsistent with Scripture. Okay, so we emphatically reject this view. It comes from, really, the beast. It comes from the Roman Catholic Church, and the only reason evangelicals are adopting it is because the betrothal view, which we're going to consider now, has been ripped to shreds by so many people that they're starting to abandon it, and they're starting to go to the incest view. So let's look at the betrothal argument. Another popular argument to eliminate the exception clause in Matthew 5, 32, and 19:9 is that the word fornication refers not to marriage itself, but only to the betrothal period before the marriage. Okay, this is taught by Bill Gothard, Basic Youth Conflicts, and his institutes and all that nonsense. He's a heretic. The guy's a hardcore Arminian. Those who hold the betrothal theory have two basic exegetical arguments for their view. The first is the example of Joseph, who was going to put Mary away, that is officially send her out, and the betrothal, secretly because he believed that she had been unfaithful, Matthew 1:19. Well, this argument fails to prove anything when we consider that unfaithfulness during the betrothal period was a death penalty offense, just like the penalty for adultery during marriage. Both were death penalty offenses, but doesn't prove anything. Since the Romans did not allow the death penalty for adultery in the days of Jesus, divorce was the only option during betrothal and marriage. The passage does not demonstrate that divorce or adultery during marriage is wrong. It simply proves that unfaithfulness was also a legitimate biblical reason to break off a betrothal. The second argument is based on the fact that Matthew, writing to Jews, includes the exception clause, while Mark, and we read that in our scripture reading today, writing to a predominantly Gentile audience, omits it. Mark 10, 11, and 12. The idea behind this argument is that Matthew includes it for Jews because they had a particular view of betrothal that was much stronger than a Gentile concept of engagement. The problem with this view is, A, the idea behind this argument is that Matthew includes it for Jews because they had a particular view of betrothal that was much stronger than a Gentile concept of engagement. The problem with this view is, A, Bible-believing Christians must regard the longer version in Matthew as the words actually spoken by Jesus. Here, remember, the four accounts in the Gospels describe the exact same events. The idea of various authors redacting material or adding their own words to it is an implicit rejection of biblical inerrancy. B, Mark is noted for giving abbreviated accounts. He leaves things out. He's giving us it's the shortest of the Gospels. The fact that Mark left the exception clause out does not mean there is no exception, for Matthew's account is inspired and contains an exception. Moreover, the teaching of the Sermon on the Mount is clearly directed to the disciples of the kingdom that Christ is establishing. It is for the new covenant era, not just the old. He's talking to his disciples. To attempt to derive a position on Matthew 19:9 based on the recipients of Matthew or Mark is equivalent to reading Lincoln's Gettysburg Address in a modern high school textbook and then attempting to determine the actual content, meaning, and significance of Lincoln's original speech by the fact that the historian reproduced it for modern teenagers. While the audience may influence terms used or the choice of materials, it cannot affect the original teaching. In other words, Luke, writing to a Gentile audience describing the destruction of Jerusalem, he doesn't use the term abomination of desolation, which Gentiles wouldn't understand, which is in Matthew's account, but he'll use tombs to describe the exact same thing. They don't teach anything different. They may use different terms. And then C, if Jesus was making a point about the importance of the betrothal period, it would still apply to Gentile Christian engagements as it does to Jewish betrothals. For a covenant bond establishes both. If you're going to accept the betrothal interpretation, then you have to argue that once you're engaged to a woman, you can never break it off for any other reason except her being unfaithful. You understand? You can't break it off. And that would apply to Gentiles just like it would to Jews. The law applies to both. All this is, of course, no consequence anyway, because above we have already established beyond a shadow of a doubt that the Pharisees and Jesus are discussing marriage, not the betrothal period. So people who are holding the betrothal view are grasping after straw. So, they hold that if you discover you're engaged, you discover the woman has been unfaithful, then you can divorce her and end the betrothal. But once you get married, you cannot divorce your wife for any cause, even if she repeatedly commits adultery. That's their position. This position holds that the betrothal period is dissoluble, while marriage itself is indissoluble. The betrothal unfaithfulness position was popularized in fundamentalist circles by Bill Gothard, a terrible theologian, a terrible exegete, and a total heretic on the doctrine of salvation. Well, let's disprove it quickly. A study of both Matthew 5:31-32 and 19:3-10 makes it very clear that our Lord is not discussing the betrothal period at all, but is discussing marriage. Note the following reasons. First, in Matthew 5:31-32, Jesus is discussing the proper interpretation of Deuteronomy 24, verse 1. The Deuteronomy passage has absolutely nothing to do with the betrothal period and everything to do with marriage. Second, Jesus appeals to Adam and Eve's marriage. In the beginning, to rebuke the Pharisees' lax understanding of divorce. What are you doing appealing to a marriage if you're talking about betrothal? The Savior's appeal to marriage itself and the fact that Adam and Eve were one flesh would be out of place in a discussion of betrothal, where the man and the woman had not yet united in marriage covenantally, sexually, or socially. Third, the Pharisees' question was about marriage and not the betrothal period. It would be absurd. They asked them about marriage. It would be absurd for the Savior to ignore their question and discuss the betrothal period instead of marriage. Since both Christ, the Pharisees, as well as all the passages cited, Genesis 2:24, Deuteronomy 24:1-4, refer to real marriage, we must regard the betrothal argument as a presupposition that is imposed on the exception passages. Furthermore, our Lord was correcting a common abuse in Israel at that time, getting rid of older wives to replace them with younger, more attractive women. Indeed, this practice is widespread in the ancient pagan nations as well as it is today. There is no evidence that breaking off betrothals or unfaithfulness during the betrothal period was a problem at all at that time. In fact, I read everything I could on betrothal, and the only problem the Jews had with the betrothal period was the young woman and the young man couldn't keep their hands off each other and were fornicating before they got married. There's no evidence of unfaithfulness during the betrothal period whatsoever during this time. Why would the Redeemer take the time to bring up such an obscure topic when the real problem in ancient Israel was divorcing one's wife for any cause? And then B, the idea that the betrothal period could not be broken by mutual consent unless fornication occurred does not make any sense whatsoever once we understand what the betrothal period entailed. The betrothal is an agreement between two parties, and of course the parents are involved, to get married in the future. Now, while it is certainly more serious than our modern frivolous engagements, it must not be confused with actual marriage. Even with a betrothal agreement, if the actual marriage never took place and the union was never consummated covenantally, sexually, or socially, there is no biblical reason why the parties could not break off the agreement as long as they get consent from everyone involved to study oaths and vows. The woman would retain her virginity and would still be a desirable candidate for marriage with a different man. If we accept the betrothal interpretation of the exception clause, then the woman would be forced to marry the man if it was discovered that he was a habitual liar, or had committed fraud, or had a serious incurable disease. Do you understand how ridiculous this view is? Such a position is both unjust and unreasonable. Further, if the people who held this position were consistent, they would not allow Christians who were engaged to be married to break off the engagement unless it was established that one of the parties had committed fornication. An engagement bond, an engagement covenant, is a covenant. You can't say, well, this applies to the Jews and it doesn't apply to the Gentiles. If this is a moral precept in God's law, it applies to everybody. And then C, those who hold the betrothal period are in the unenviable position of arguing that betrothal and marriage are the same and different at the same time. The major premise of their argument is that betrothal and marriage are the same, and that parties involved are already regarded as husband and wife. But, in order to make the point that marriage is indissoluble and can never end in divorce under any circumstances, they have to argue that betrothal is not the same and is less binding than marriage. This is an internal contradiction. If the betrothal period is the same as marriage, then first, why do the betrothed man and woman have to have a public ceremony and get married? And second, why does the exception clause not also apply to the marriage relationship itself? If the betrothal is as binding as marriage, the exception would also apply to marriage. Their presuppositions cancel each other out. And then D, and this is just devastating, and I don't see how people don't see this, the disciples' response to the exception clause in Matthew 19:9 by itself completely refutes the whole betrothal argument. Listen to what the disciples say. This is Matthew 19:10. His disciples said to him, "If such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry." Okay, they didn't say it is better not to get betrothed, did they? They said it's better not to marry. It's better not to get married. The word translated marry, gameo, always refers to an actual marriage and is never used to describe a betrothal period in the whole New Testament. I looked up every one. It's always used to describe a real, actual marriage. It's never used to describe the betrothal period. The noun, gamos, refers to a wedding, while the plural refers to a wedding feast, Matthew 22:2-9. This means that the disciples whom Jesus was addressing understood the Savior to be speaking about marriage, not betrothal. If Christ was speaking about betrothal, then he would have corrected the apostles' statement in verses 11 and 12. But he accepts their understanding as accurate. The betrothal theory is totally unbiblical. It's easily refuted. And then E, the absurdity of the betrothal interpretation is driven home when we examine what this view would actually mean. And people who have this view, they don't really think about it, do they? Listen to, to see, let us substitute the word betrothed for the word wife. Listen to this. This is Matthew 9:9, according to what they're teaching. Whoever divorces his betrothed, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. What this means is that a man who is engaged, who for some reason other than sexual immorality, calls off the wedding, he discovers his wife has a serious gambling problem, she's $200,000 in debt, and she has a venereal disease, and she's a prostitute or something. Of course, no, you can't use that example, because then that would be fornication. Let's say she's got a serious gambling problem, and she has cancer, and she's going to die in 3 months. He can never, ever get married his whole life without committing adultery if he gets rid of her. That's what they're teaching. He must either marry the woman, or he must remain a virgin the rest of his life. Such a man would be condemned to be single permanently, even though he has never even been married even once. Think about it. Think about how absurd this is. In addition, what if a Christian man who is engaged discovers his fiancée has been lying and is not even a Christian? Since she is not guilty of fornication, must he marry her to avoid being single the rest of his life? Those who hold to the betrothal interpretation of the exception clause in their zeal to forbid divorce in marriage for any cause have obviously not carefully thought through their position. They haven't thought it through. It's absurd. It's absolutely absurd. And then F, an objection that applies to both the incest argument as well as the betrothal view, is that it is unjust to penalize the innocent party the rest of his or her life for the infidelity of another. It's unjust. It's not fair. Here's what Arthur Pink writes. I think he puts it very good. Surely, the very idea is repugnant to all who are really acquainted with the divine goodness and mercy. Why, if an innocent man upon divorce is not at liberty to marry again, is he deprived of his right by the sin of another, which is, again, the very law of nature. And on such a supposition, it lies within the power of every wicked woman to deprive her husband of his natural right. The right of divorce in case of adultery specified by Christ for the innocent party to make use of is evidently designed for his liberty and relief. But on the supposition that he may not marry again, it would provoke a snare and a yoke to him, for if thereon he has not the gift of countenance, he's exposed to sin and judgment. End of quote. That's an excellent argument. Now, what most fundamentalists and Bill Gothardites and evangelicals say, well, if you look at it, really, there's really no such thing as an innocent party. The man isn't perfect. He probably yelled at her. He probably was mistreating her and going camping. That is absolute rubbish. Yes, we're all sinners. Yes, husbands are never perfect and wives are never perfect. But you cannot take a minor, non-scandalous sin and put it on the level of unfaithfulness and adultery, which God just breaks the marriage bond. It's not the same. It's a cop-out. Christ says there's an innocent party. Scripture says there's an innocent party. There is such a thing as an innocent party. It is important to recognize that adding to God's word and attempting to be wiser and stricter than God is just as sinful as detracting from Scripture and relaxing God's standard. Did you get that? It's just as wrong and sinful. In our society of no-fault divorce, where the divorce rate among professing Christians is only slightly better than the surrounding heathen culture, we understand the desire to restrain this evil practice. But when the Son of God, interpreting His own divine law, allows an exception for adultery, we must submit to His wisdom and authority. This is what Christ teaches. He gives an exception. It's clear. It's not ambiguous at all. It's crystal clear. Further, the no-divorce position has led to many unintended evil consequences. I think it's an evil doctrine. I think it's a doctrine of demons. I think it's clearly legalistic and unscriptural. For example, the woman who cannot divorce and remarry, who gets venereal diseases, and perhaps even AIDS, from her whoremongering husband. Well, you say, well, she could have divorced him if she wants, she just can't get remarried. That's what a lot of position people think. How many women who have children who are young, you tell them, well, they can never get remarried, they're going to be single the rest of their life, are going to take that option? How about the godly husband who cannot protect his children and move on with his life because he is forced to stay with a satanic, adulterous witch? There are times when divorce is not only permitted by God, but it is the proper thing to do. Now, if a marriage partner commits adultery and immediately repents and seeks a genuine reconciliation, then if you can forgive that person and you can stay married, great. That's a good thing. It's a wonderful thing. If you can do that and forgive them and stay married, that's great. But if the adulterous person refuses to repent, staying with him or her is dangerous spiritually, physically, and emotionally. And having children in a family with such a person would be idiotic. It would be foolishness. It'd be stupid. There are times when divorce is good, when it's the right thing to do. God, who is merciful and long-suffering, finally gave wicked Israel a bill of divorcement and married another, the multinational New Covenant Church. God divorced Israel. And God was just in divorcing Israel. It was the right thing to do because Israel became a whore. This brings us to our next point, the evil consequences of unlawful divorce. To emphasize the wickedness of the scribes and Pharisees' lax teaching on divorce and remarriage, our Lord warns His disciples of the consequences of divorce for any cause. Thus He introduces the shocking idea. Believe me, to that culture, that would be very shocking. The shocking idea that everyone who is not divorced because of fornication is guilty of committing adultery when they marry again. The man who puts away his wife causes her to commit adultery. Verse 32. Now, the husband who puts away his wife causes his wife to commit adultery because in the culture of that day, she couldn't go out and get a job. If her family wouldn't take her back, if she didn't have family that had a lot of money, she'd become a prostitute. So she had to get married to survive. Now the Greek, by using the passive voice of the verb, states not that she become, what she becomes or what she does, but what she undergoes, suffers, or is exposed to. The emphasis here is on the fact that this husband is forcing her into a wicked situation. It's focusing on the wickedness of his act. The point the Savior is emphasizing is the great evil the woman suffers because of the man's unlawful divorce. The wicked, hard-hearted husband exposes his innocent wife to adultery and hardship. Note, those who lead others into temptation and sin, or leave them in it or expose them to it, make themselves guilty of their sin. So even if you divorce your wife and send her out and you never touch another woman the rest of your life, and you expose your wife to sin, you're guilty of her adultery. And you'll be held accountable for it by God on the day of judgment. Furthermore, any man who marries a woman who is put away unlawfully also commits adultery. Matthew 5:32 and 19:9. In addition, the man who divorces his wife without the proper cause of adultery on her part becomes an adulterer if he ever marries again. Matthew 19:9. And any woman who married him would also be guilty of adultery. Those who reject the teaching of Christ and get divorced for any cause will enter into unions which are not blessed by God, but which are sinful, adulterous relationships. That is the clear teaching of Jesus Christ. That is the clear teaching of Jesus Christ. The lax teaching on divorce and remarriage by the scribes and Pharisees resulted in a society full of adulterers. Christ is saying, look, if you do this, if you just get rid of your wife, or if you get divorced for any cause, you're not going to get away with it. Because when you get married again, God's going to look at you as a rotten adulterer. That's our Lord repeatedly referred to his own nation, Matthew 12:16 and Mark 8, as an evil and adulterous generation. Now, given the Redeemer's teaching on divorce and remarriage, there are a number of applications that we need to keep in mind. I'll be very brief. First, the strictness of Jesus' teaching is designed to promote the good and happiness of the family and society in general. The husband and wife are one. They're one flesh and can never be severed in this life except in the case of adultery. This teaching forces husbands and wives to stay together, learn to love one another, and to solve problems instead of giving up and fleeing the marriage relationship. And it is for this reason that serious Christians have the best, most happy marriages. The heathen attitude, which views marriage in a selfish, hedonistic manner, leads to divorce and it leads to chaos. The easy way out is chosen over hard work, and the result is great unhappiness and damaged children. When you got to stay together, when you can't get divorced, it's much better for the family. It's much better for the married people. It's much better for the children. As Christians, we should meditate on the importance of marriage and the oneness of our relationship and the significance of our duties. We should reflect upon the intimate connection that God Himself has placed us in and thus strive to be of one heart and mind. We must carefully guard against all unfriendly thoughts, ill feelings, or unnecessary disputes as we regard our spouses as more important than ourselves. And we should studiously avoid unjust anger, irritating language, and the disrespectful speech with our husbands or wives. We must learn to bear each other's infirmities and with gentleness help correct each other's faults. Knowing that we are going to be together the rest of our lives, we must be forbearing, forgiving, and conciliatory with each other. As John Brown writes, quote, "Let them live together as heirs of the grace of life, as those who know that death, the only cause of separation, will ere long cut the otherwise indissoluble bond. And let them seek to be bound together by a tie which even death cannot dissolve. Even the faith of the same truth, the love of the same Savior, the hope of the same salvation, they will thus spend a happy lifetime together on earth. Thus, they will spend a happy eternity together in heaven." And then second, those believers who are preparing for marriage and seeking a mate should do so soberly and carefully. It's very serious business. Marriage is a life commitment. Okay, once you get married, you're stuck forever until you die. Therefore, it must not be entered into lightly. Only those Christians who are serious about godliness, who are committed to promoting the Reformed faith, who are clearly dedicated that Jesus Christ should be considered for marriage. If you don't consider only serious Christians, you're a total fool, and your life will be miserable. Don't go for some woman just because she's good-looking. If she's not a good Christian, if she's ugly on the inside, don't even consider it. Don't be deceived by looks or money or empty promises. Choose carefully for the glory of God and the good of Christ's kingdom. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have established marriage. Other than Jesus Christ himself, it is probably the greatest blessing that you've given us for our own good and our own benefit. We thank you for that, Lord. We ask that you would help our marriages be more solid. Help us, Lord, to appreciate our marriages. They are wonderful. Let us not take them for granted. Let us treat our spouses better, with more respect, with more love. And let us shun any concepts of divorce that are contrary to Scripture. In Jesus' name, amen.